We saw last week how Leviticus chapter 23 told us of how the Lord appointed holy days for His people. In addition to the weekly Sabbath, we learned about a number of other holy days, some being just days, some being several days, a number of days. Days and times of festival and for some sacrifice that were to be observed annually. Each one focused on a certain aspect of the Lord's redemptive work for His people. All of them anchored firmly in the historical accomplishment of what God had done in leading His people out of Egypt and what He was doing in leading them into the Promised Land. But even those historical accomplishments of the Exodus and the provision for Israel in the wilderness and the leading of God of His people into Canaan. All of that still was only shadowy. The salvation of the Lord isn't just physical deliverance from a physical oppressor and deliverance to more desirable circumstances. It's much deeper and much richer than that. These things all were part of the shadows of the old economy. And they pointed to the substance of Christ to come. In Leviticus 24, we find more divine appointments that signify that the Lord's people are to be conscious of and devoted to the Lord, not only on their Sabbaths, and not only on their Sabbaths and their other appointed times and festivals and times of sacrifice as well, but on all of the days, all of the festivals, all of the Sabbaths, and every other day of their lives. Because these appointments that we have in Leviticus 24 speak of the furnishings of the tabernacle and two aspects that are perpetual in the tabernacle. So while the people of God are doing their labor on their 6 days, that would not be the Sabbath day or not be a special appointed holy day, these things were still in the tabernacle. The burning of the lamps and the showbread. And they had significance for Israel. They spoke to Israel of their lives and their communion with their God, even when, as it were, the Lord it was sort of running in the background while they're doing their practical daily labors. Now, before we even get to the furnishings, let's just remind ourselves of the place in the economy of God of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be constructed by the direction of the Lord. He gave the design. He specified the materials, the measurements, everything. Who should do it? What should go in it? All of this, because all of this was the erection not just of a shelter like a house, but a beautiful house full of gold and precious metals and costly furnishings. All of it speaking of the infinitely precious nature of the gift of salvation that God gives to us for free. It was the place where the people of God would bring their sacrifices and worship and have communion with God and spoke of that communion that will be perfected and never ending for every believer in glory. As we are perfected by Christ and in Christ and reign with Christ in glory forever and ever. Now, in particular, in our chapter tonight, God gives instructions that pertain to the oil for the fueling of the lamps that were to burn on the lampstand. He also gives directives about showbread. Just want to touch on these, not to go in laborious detail, because the chapter is written as a sort of summary. We've been seeing this in several of the chapters in Leviticus. They rest upon an understanding of what God has already specified in some more detail in Exodus. But the matters of our chapter tonight, as strangely as they may seem to go together, this provision, God giving directives for the provision of the oil for the burning of the lamps in the tabernacle and the showbread in the tabernacle, and then we switch out into life amongst the happy family of God, and there's a fight that breaks out and somebody blasphemes, and then by the Lord's directive that blasphemer is put to death. It may seem to be a jarring putting together of something that doesn't belong together. But it's that very putting together that God has done that shouldn't be torn asunder. And that's the heart and essence of the chapter. But some details about the lampstands oil and the showbread. Regarding the lampstands oil, it was for the lamps and the purely golden lampstand. The lampstand was to be made according to Exodus 25, 31 to 37 of pure gold. And this is the familiar lamp that we see with the seven bulbs in it. And that was to be in the tabernacle. But this chapter is speaking about the oil. Where does the fuel come from to feed the flame? Well, of course, the lampstand and the light ultimately is recognized to represent the church and the glories of Christ in the church and Christ dwelling in the midst of his people all the way up to Revelation chapter 1. We see that picture. And God isn't telling his people here, and although the priest, it was understood that they would give some explanation, not just setting these things up and saying we've got to have a golden lampstand and we've got to have this. They would give some explanation as to what these things meant, what they signified. But even they didn't know in fullness what they signified. It's not until Christ came that we understand what these things meant and what they were pointing to. So they represent the lampstand, and it's being lighted and burning perpetually, represents the church, shining with the glories of Christ, Christ in the midst of his people. The oil was to be brought by the people, verse 2, because they, the people of God, have a vital interest in and call from God for participation in the support and maintenance of the tabernacle. God has raised us from death. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. By the mercies of God, we're made alive together with Christ. And as living stones, as living members of the temple of God, we participate. We give. We contribute to, by our worship, the glory of God that lights the world or shines in the midst of the darkness of the world. The oil represents, and in particular, not just in that it was brought by the people of God, but the oil itself that the people brought represents the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling within individual believers and in the midst of God's people. The oil enabled the lamps to burn brightly and constantly. What enables us to burn, to shine brightly and constantly? That God has put a light within us. John refers to it as the seed of his divine nature. Jesus referred to it as letting our lights so shine that men might see our good works, how we live, how we worship, as well as how we work, and be led to give glory to God. We're taught in Exodus that the priests, when the wicks began to falter and smoke, the priests were supposed to trim the wicks. Think of that in relation to what Jesus talks about his church being like a fruit tree that is pruned. the individual lives as well as the corporate lives of the people of God, pruned that they might bear more fruit. These lamps burned outside the veil of testimony in order to cast light on the altar. And that's not just a practical provision. All of it is highly significant and symbolic. But this does speak to us of believers shining with the grace of God, Christ in us, the hope of glory, but pointing above all things to Christ crucified. Paul, when he went into Corinth as a believer and as an apostle, informs the Corinthians that he came determined not to engage in philosophizing or arguing over speculations or even in apologetics. He came to proclaim Christ crucified. We are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Light is cast on the altar. The testimony of believers points to Christ crucified. But also, this light shining does vanquish darkness, not just the physical darkness within the tabernacle, because there were no windows in the tabernacle. The light vanquishes the darkness, not just the physical, but spiritual and even intellectual darkness. All wisdom is treasured up in Christ for us. In Christ, we have all the wisdom and knowledge of God. And by that, we grow and grow in our Christ-likeness. By that, we find that we challenge in ourselves first, but even in others as we're led and enabled graciously and to fruitful effect to do, challenge error and unbelief. Paul speaks in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 16 about this and how we're supposed to help edify one another and shine with the brightness of our new nature. These lamps burn continually. The truth of God is eternal. It doesn't die, nor does it diminish. You know, if it seems to diminish, it's just people who are made insensitive and stupid in their sin. Or we, this happens to all of us too. We're still wrestling with the remnants of our sin that can easily entangle us. Sin makes us stupid, and we might think, the truth of God is dissipating. I can't get my hands on it. Well, it's there in all of its fullness. It never diminishes. It never expires. The truth and the grace and the glory of Christ are eternal and shine through God's people, even in seasons of darkness, whether in season or out of season. It's not just that, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, preach the gospel in season and out of season, but implication is that the people of God should live the gospel in season and out of season. And what is this light? What is this nature of Christ, this glory of Christ that shines from us? Is it a physical shining? Do we actually, like the medieval painters, have some kind of a halo or some rays emanating from our head and shoulders? It's the sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the production of God living in us by His Spirit. When Paul writes to the Philippians that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but do so knowing that God is in us to will and do His good pleasure, that means that we are growing in the actual production of these sweet fruits of love and joy and peace, patience, and so forth, all of that. Well, that is something that is precious in the materials. It shows us that it's costly provision by God, and it's part of the new people of God, and bringing the fuel for this burning of this light and all that that signifies. What about the showbread? Its composition was the finest flour, and of course that represents Christ. Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We feed upon Christ. It's a provocative way to put it, but Jesus meant to provoke. He meant to challenge and demolish the false faith of those who were following him, and refine and strengthen the true faith of his own closest disciples. But for everyone who's a true believer in Christ, we feed upon Christ. Again, we'll do that corporately and communally here in several minutes. Finest flour representing Christ. The amount is significant. It's actually double the amount that God prescribes for an individual in Exodus 16, verse 22, and therefore speaks of the abundance. Christ isn't a perfect fit for us. Christ is more. He exceeds abundance. It, you know, abundance seems to say it all. It's kind of like people who misuse the word unique. He's very unique. That's not saying that they're really super unique. It's saying they're less than unique, because you're either unique, it means singular, one of a kind, or not. If you're very unique, it means you're approaching uniqueness, if it means anything, and it really doesn't mean anything. The same that we have with the word abundance. You have an abundance, and that may be modified to some extent when you say it's a great abundance or a superabundance. But what we have in Christ, as Paul describes it, is surpassing abundant. Surpassing. Not abundance, or surpassing abundantly, surpassing in great measure, but surpassing abundant. That's what God has given us in Christ. That's what he's doing for us. That's what he's providing for us in everything. Even though it may seem at times to be a challenge, like the challenge that Jesus gave to the Canaanite woman, ignoring her at first and then insulting her, seemingly. But all of that was drawing out the exercise of her faith. It's always an abundance in Christ. The arrangement and distribution is significant. 12 loaves. One loaf for each of the tribes. And the priests, we learn, would feed upon them, but they're representing the tribes in doing so. So this is the provision of God for the entirety of his people, even in their distinguished arrangements according to his economy and providence. They're arranged in rows. It's an orderly provision. But also, you know, it's surprising how often this point is missed, that when Jesus fed the 4,000 and 5,000, Scripture makes it clear, seated them in rows. And commentators come up with various reasons for that. Well, it's orderly, it's not a mob, and that's true. But also it admitted to better estimation of the number of the people, and that may be true too. But that's not why Jesus did it. He did it because he was the high priest arranging the showbread, set in rows. And people didn't even realize that. But that's what this points to. And the people who had this arrangement, it was but dimly perceived by them what it means. What does it mean? Not until Jesus came was it shown fully. And even now we have to study God's word and meditate upon it to come to not only an understanding, but an effectual application of it. There was accompaniment to this provision. Not just were with the priest to feed upon the bread, the staff of life, the nourishment and provision of God, but there was to be frankincense, sweet fragrance, which refers to or signifies the prevailing prayers of Christ and of his people. We pray in Jesus' name. God tells His disciples in John's Gospel 7 times. He says, ask God for anything and He'll give it to you in my name. Our prayers prevail. You and I think, I'm asking God for a new car and I need it tomorrow. Well, I didn't get my new car tomorrow. God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, He did. He said no. That's an answer, and it's a good answer. I delivered a whole eloquent and moving convocation address at Greenville Seminary a number of years ago on divine denials. I was old enough at that time even that they wanted me to speak as an experienced pastor about some of the challenges in the ministry. And so I said, well, the most challenging thing is not with the people of God or the pay or any of the, you know, fusses and fights that break out in the church or anything like that. The greatest challenge I've had in my whole ministry is me. And especially me as I'm trying to be in communion with God and in prayer to God. Because He seemed to always answer the prayers that seemed to me to be most critical and vital. He seemed to answer them almost without any exception as no, 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 denial. But here's the great thing. And I told the students, you live long enough and you see that those denials were by many magnitudes greater than what you were asking. I'm thankful to God, and I can't specify to you some of the things that I've asked God for or not to bring upon me, and He did it. I can't do it. That's not only that they're now almost without number, but some of them are just incredibly, incredibly private. And God has made it so that I think, oh, my God, I am so thankful that You heard and answered my prayer above what I asked or thought. So, the sweet fragrance of the prayers of Christ and His people, that's what largely nourishes the church. I had occasion recently to tell someone about my new project of becoming a ghost. I don't want to be anyone to know me or think I can do any good for them. I just want them to leave me alone. So I disappear from your consciousness. Don't call me. Don't come up and talk to me. Just pass through me. Because I've got more important work to do. And that is praying for you. And I've seen your lives change more in these latter years of my ministry through my prayers than they ever even began to change through my coming to you and talking to you and all of that. Now, of course, I'm being a bit provocative here. Of course, I still talk to you and want to talk to you. And we have fun together and work together. But the shift is significant towards prayer. And I share that so that we all might understand that instead of it being a last resort, it should be, because of the way it works so effectively, our first resort. And many times it's the only resort we need. There was a continual supply of this bread, showing that the Lord ever nourishes His people. But also, it was a fresh supply, changed weekly. Now, you might say, weekly? That bread is surely stale by the end of the week. We're a little finicky with bread now, but 1-week-old bread, there would be soldiers in General Robert E. Lee's army in 1865 that would have cut your throat to get a half of a moldy loaf of 3-week-old bread, and they would have been nourished on it. But this isn't to quibble over how fresh, how soft, how without mold the bread was. It's symbol. It's significant. It's showing something. That God's mercies are ever nourishing. They never fail. And they're always fresh. Perfectly suited to the need for that mercy for us day by day. Regarding the consumption, it's to be by Aaron and the priests as representatives of the people. The showbread becomes in this a precursor, a sacramental precursor to the Lord's Supper. Why did Jesus do it that way? Why does he use bread? Why did he take bread? That's the showbread. That's where he got it from. And this is the highest use of it, that it should be representative of the Lord's incarnation. God coming into the world in true human nature to accomplish the redemption of his people. And that we feed upon that, our new natures. And also, the priests were as representatives of Christ in company with his people, as it were, feeding God with our worship and our service, that God tells us is a sweet fragrance to him. There's your frankincense dimension coming in the communion we have with our God. Now, all of this is in an intensely personal relationship with God. We don't have these figures of light and lamps with the oil and showbread and tabernacle. All that's gone now. But all of these things are pointing to what we've seen throughout Leviticus. You start off with a bunch of different sacrifices, all sorts of different sacrifices for different needs, different sins, pointing to different dimensions of what Christ has accomplished in his one life and one death. So it is with this provision. And the people of God, let me stress this again, at that time lived amidst all of this costly, well-ordered, beautiful, sensually overwhelming sights, sounds, smells, tastes, all of that. Even the priests and how they were attired. They lived in the midst of all of that, and you would think, man, they have it really great because they see Christ. But what they were seeing was shadow, shadow, shadow. And the reality, when it came, far exceeded what even those shadows pointed to. Now, I mention that because right now we still have not shadows, but we have diminishment of what we will see, even now that Christ has come, because we don't see Christ now, do we? We don't see the face of our Redeemer now. We walk by faith, and we still have these little remnants of shadow here, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They symbolically, sacramentally convey Christ to us. We won't have that in heaven. But here it is. And week by week here we partake of that. You know, the little bits of bread, little sips of wine. What's it for? It's hardly enough to call a meal. It's not nourishing my physical body. But I know it's supposed to do more than that. But friends, we will see in the face of our Redeemer that he's dropped more than hints to us of the goodness and the abundance of what is yet to be for us when we are perfected by him in glory. This account is followed by an account that is sobering and grievous. An account of a man's fighting, and one of the two fighting, blaspheming, and disciplinary execution taking place as a result. What are the significant aspects here? Well, when you go to fighting, what is the most significant aspect? Just think about it. It's the cause. What are you fighting for? What's worth fighting for? If our nation is being invaded, that's a noble cause to go to fight over. Or if someone has insulted you, you say, well, now they've insulted me, but they've also insulted Christ in me, and the glory of Christ is worth fighting for, so we go to fight. The cause isn't even mentioned here, because the cause is immaterial. Jesus doesn't call any of his people to fight. Fight the good fight of faith, Scripture speaks of, and that's figurative battling. But to wrestle literally against flesh and blood is something that the whole people of God have been told not to even consider doing in all of the history of the church. Does this mean we don't serve in the military? No, it doesn't mean that. It does mean that Christians, as Christians in company, in the church doesn't adopt a banner and has done this at various points in her history. The Pope's armies and things like that, the Inquisition and torture and execution of people such as the Jews. You torture them until they come to renounce their Judaism and accept Christ, and then you kill them because they did it under pressure. It doesn't count. But Jesus said, no, no fighting, no fighting. Live by the sword, you perish by the sword. The cause is immaterial. But the fight itself wasn't all that serious, because it wasn't mortal combat. One didn't kill the other, or they both didn't kill each other. But what was so significant about this fight? There must be some significance to the one who does blaspheme. The man was the son of a woman who had married. She was a Jewish woman, a Hebrew woman, who had married an Egyptian. She shouldn't have done that. God didn't countenance that. But you know, Timothy's parents were in the same situation. And while God seems to be a bit more, if not radically more strict here in the economy of shadows, he shows that it's just to indicate what is deserved in another case, that in the economy of substance doesn't prevail. The man blasphemed, and that's the issue. That's why he was judged by the Lord, to be worthy of receiving a capital punishment. He blasphemed. And this is drawn out for us in verses 11 to 16. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. We know somebody else who did that too, didn't we? It wasn't just a child, a son of a mixed marriage, but Peter was, as far as we know, both of his parents were Jewish, but he cursed, he swore, he blasphemed. But he wasn't executed. Well, the people brought the man to Moses. They were shocked, should have been shocked, by this and what's to be done here. And they put him in custody until the Lord gave light as to what they should do. And so in verse 13 and following, the Lord says, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp. That's the first thing. The man has blasphemed the name of the Lord. And if anyone truly is sincere about such blasphemy, they have excluded themselves. They have demonstrated by the blasphemy not any consciousness of the precious nature of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth and who is the creator and governor and sustainer of the new creation in Christ. Blaspheme that name, you've cut yourself off. You show yourself to be cut off from the God of salvation. Bring him outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. They, by that gesture, are indicating, you know, this isn't just something made up. This is real. This is actual. You've done it. We're testifying by tactile testimony here that you've done this. And then let all of the congregation stone him. Because again, if you blaspheme God, you've killed God. And if there's no God, there's no salvation for anybody. All the people of God perish. So we have justice. I don't even say strict justice. I just say justice. Justice is justice. To say it's strict justice implies that it's kind of been perverted and overdone. Justice here. Righteousness prevailing. And God is manifesting the glory of his justice here, because he's not doing anything that the man has not deserved richly. And he's not allowing the man's curses and blasphemy to prevail. That would be unjust to his people. That would penalize the people of God, who, if God could somehow be blasphemed out of existence, would have no Savior. The Lord further takes this occasion to speak about some of the other ways of living when friction begins to develop in relationships in and among the redeemed. The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord, he says in verse 16, shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. You say, well, the alien doesn't know any better. He should know better. He's in the midst of all. What's this tabernacle? Why have you people got a tabernacle here? What's going on in there? It doesn't take long for the alien to catch on that these are God's chosen people. And the living God is dwelling in their midst and in their lives. And if you could see all of that and blaspheme, you deserve to be put to death. And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Again, the commandment not to murder. If you want to murder, it's fair that you be put to death, because murderers are a threat to the living. Once they've killed their victim, they're not a threat to the victim any longer. But if you're capable of murdering one person, you're capable of murdering another and another and another. So you're put to death. It's just. And if the state could do that, there'd be no such thing as a serial killer. Because you'd kill once and that would be it. You'd be gone. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done it, so shall it be done to him. Except this is done in a measured, principled way, an administration of justice. And in Israel, of course, this was not just a matter of the church and the religious composition of the people of God, but they were a civil entity. And so it represents the kingship of Jesus in punishing the evildoer and in being fair in repairing damaged relationships. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But you say, well, how can this be an administration of the justice of Jesus, King Jesus? He's the one who says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, this is what God makes to prevail in the just arrangement of his common grace. Without Jesus, but with a living God, God will see to it that a degree of justice prevail amongst the people. This is why Paul warns people to respect the civil authority. The civil magistrate bears the sword as an instrument of God. And if you don't want Jesus, if you won't listen to the Lord, if you won't hunger and thirst for His righteousness and His mercy and for the growing of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you won't be a loving person. You will be an angry person. You'll be a fighting person. You'll be a stealing person. You'll violate the commandments. You'll be a threat to other people. And God, by His common grace, contains that. And it is a containment here. There were other people who had blasphemed. This man was just one who was caught. And an example is made of him. You kill an animal, you make it good. Replace the animal. But kill a man, you put to death. That's, if you want to do it, God's not going to stop you from doing it. But there's a heavy price to pay. One standard for you. And that's the whole point. God is saying, if you want to kill, then you must want to be killed. Because that's the way you settle things. If you want to settle things, fair is fair. So Moses spoke, and the people did, just as the Lord had commanded. Our chapter began with the light and food of the tabernacle and ends with the death and the crushed body of a blasphemer. What's gone wrong here? Are the ordinances of God's grace just pretty decorations? When it comes to the living of a real workaday life, why does it seem that these things just don't have any effective translation into human relationships? Ah, but it all shows the need we have for salvation. It all shows the need that we have for God's determination to provide irresistible grace for our salvation. Because apart from God's patience that leads us to repentance and His irresistible grace by which we are regenerated and made new creatures in Christ and by which He furnishes us with faith and all of the ordinances of His grace that are made effectual by faith, without that, we all perish. We all curse God and die, as Job's wife counseled him to do. Curse God and die. Or kill your fellow man as a means that you think will ease your suffering and your righteous anger and all of that in the meantime. Devoted believers worshiping God, and then the scene moves to a condemned blasphemer. What makes the difference between these two? Believers look for saving and sanctifying mercy from the provision of God in Christ. The person of Christ, who He was, the infinitely precious and beautiful, divine God-man, who was beautiful not only in His divinity, but His humanity. He was without sin, conceived without sin, born without sin, lived without sin, died without personal sin. But He was judged, and He was executed for our crimes, such as killing each other. God tells us, and we might think He's exaggerating, but He tells us, Jesus tells us, that if you lose self-control to the extent of just calling your brother a fool, you manifest a nearness to condemnation that should be very sobering and disturbing. Because Christ has been judged for us. Christ has been executed for our crimes. We do take from others. We wound even brethren. And we wound with a sense of kind of righteous entitlement. Our neighbor, our boss, the irritating people at work. We have hard thoughts about them, say hard things about them. But God doesn't put us to death because of Christ. We think hard thoughts and feel hard ways about God. And even at times say and do things that can be regarded as blasphemous. But we aren't put to death because someone has died already for us. We live and we are made whole and we go from strength to strength because we accept the bread of heaven and the sacrifice of God provided for us in His Son, who was crushed to death for us so that we might live forever in Him and by Him. Thanks be to God for His rich provision. Amen.